So hear now the inspired, inerrant, holy word of God. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward, and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Concludes our reading, the Word of God. Let's ask His blessing now in the Word of Prayer. The Lord of life, we pray now that You, through Your Spirit, would open our eyes that we might see and behold wondrous things in Your law. Open our ears that we might hear and rejoice. Lord, and transform our hearts that they might beat after You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A new day had dawned on creation. Though the Lord had virtually unmade the world, which He had crafted during the creation week through the flood, the earth was now still spinning on its axis. Life, human, animal, plant, life had survived. And this was the way that things would be for the foreseeable future. As the first half of Genesis 9 demonstrated, God covenanted with Noah and with his sons to never unmake the world in this way again. The rainbow in the sky stands as a sign. Wouldn't you know, I saw one on the way home last week after we preached that passage. Stands as a sign. As long as the earth endures, God will never again send a worldwide flood upon the earth in order to undo it. Therefore, Noah's children, they could take up the mandate first given to Adam and Eve anew, and they could bear children with the expectation that their descendants would have an earth, a piece of ground to live upon. They would survive. However, at this point in the story, there is still one major question mark which lingers, because when God committed to never flooding the earth again, He did so with the knowledge that the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. That is the word which is laid out for us in Genesis 8, verse 21. And yet, the only living humans at this point in history are righteous Noah and his family. So perhaps this small remnant of mankind will be able to stem the tide against sin, even though it's been such a problem up to this point. And so the question remains, what will the relationship between man and sin look like in a post-flood world? What will that relationship be? In Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 to 29, it gives us the tragic answer to that question. Noah and his sons did indeed stand at the headwaters of a new creation, just like Adam and Eve. They were the first of many. As the first two verses in our passage explain, the sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these, the people of the whole earth were dispersed. And so this is the headwaters. This is the beginning. From these children, many children will come. Everything's going to start with them. Everything else is downstream. But unfortunately, what our text demonstrates for us is that they were not just standing at the headwaters of a new creation. They were also standing at the headwaters of a new fall into sin, wherein their sin would function as the rudder which would turn the ship of human history. In short, then, this account proves to us what God has already said. It proves to us that the flood was unable to purge sin from the heart of man, as the sins of both Noah and Ham result in consequences which dramatically shape the future of mankind. That's the theme of this text. The flood did not purge out sin, and the results are going to be catastrophic. It's going to shape the history of the world. And so with that theme in mind, we want to take up the text tonight, considering four acts within this one tragic tale contained within our passage. First, we're going to examine the sin of the father in verses 20 and 21. Then we'll turn to the sin of the son in verses 22 and 23. Next, we will consider the far-reaching consequences of sin in verses 24 and 25. And then we will marvel together at the promise of future blessing contained in verses 26 and 27. So the sin of the father, the sin of the son, the far-reaching consequences of sin, and then the promise of future blessing. That will be our structure tonight. First, then, we examine the sin of the father in verses 20 and 21. Here we find that in the aftermath of the flood, Noah begins to engage in agricultural labor, becoming what the text calls a man of the soil. And one of the ways in which this vocation would work itself out in the life of Noah was that Noah would plant a vineyard filled with grapes. So far, so good. Prior to the flood, we know that Noah possessed God's favor. He was considered righteous and blameless. He walked with God. So it's no surprise that rather than giving himself over to idleness and lazing about in his last days on earth, Noah got right back to work as soon as he was able, stewarding the creation which God had seen fit in his grace to preserve. However, it was just here that things went awry, because Noah's vineyard was evidently a fruitful one. And at the harvest, he had a sufficient number of grapes to make wine, and so the text reports, very matter-of-factly, that Noah drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. This is a remarkable progression of events. Up to this point in the Noah narrative of Genesis 6 through 9, Noah has been presented as one of the most holy and upstanding men who have ever lived. In fact, if it were not for this incident, we might be tempted to believe that that Noah was perfect, sinless even. I mean, just listen to the words of Genesis 6:9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. That's what the text had said of Enoch when Enoch was taken up to heaven without dying. Enoch also walked with God. This was high praise. That's a spectacular assessment of any human being. And yet, as we see here, for all of the good in Noah, and there was a lot of it, he was not perfect. Like every other person who has ever lived, save the Lord Jesus Christ, Noah had the seed of sin germinating deep down in his heart, just waiting to bloom when the conditions were right. But we shouldn't get ahead of ourselves, because, believe it or not, some scholars have argued that Noah doesn't actually sin in this story. And they will note that the text of Genesis does not explicitly condemn Noah. It does not, in any straightforward way, cast his actions in a negative light. He sinned against in this story. That much is clear. But his own actions, they'll say, they don't necessarily constitute sin. And besides, maybe this was his first harvest. Maybe he did not know what would happen when you drank too much wine. How can he be blamed for that? But congregation, such a construction of what takes place in verses 20 and 21, that does not hold much water. What Noah did was sin. And the scriptures are consistent on this point, even if a specific statute had not yet been handed down regarding drunkenness. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 2, verse 12, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." And why can he say this? Because for those in either category, those who know the law and those who don't, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. It's Romans 2:15. So, if drunkenness is a sin now, then drunkenness was a sin then, because God's law is written on the heart. There's no excuse. Now, to be clear, Noah did not sin in planting a vineyard and drinking of its wine. We want to be careful here. Psalm 104, verse 15 teaches that God is the one who gives. He gives wine to gladden the heart of man. It's a gift from our Creator, which, if you're going to enjoy it, it's to be enjoyed in moderation. And many saints in the Bible did so, including Jesus Christ himself. And it won't do to argue that Jesus was drinking Welch's grape juice when the Bible stated that he was drinking wine, not only because it didn't exist, but also because, recall, the Pharisees accused him of what? They accused him of being a drunkard, in contrast to John the Baptist. And that accusation implies that the grape-based drink which he was drinking was capable of making one drunk. So alcoholic beverages are spoken of in the Bible, like wine, as a gift from God to be enjoyed in the proper place, in the proper measure, to the glory of God, and gratitude to Him. But the Bible is also clear as a bell that drunkenness is a sin. It is wrong to drink to excess such that one is rationally or physically overcome by the effects of alcohol. Proverbs 23:20 and 21 calls upon us to be not among drunkards or among gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags. There we see that engaging in drunkenness is a deeply unwise thing to do, which leads to undesirable outcomes. It's not just unwise, it is that, but it's not just that, it's also straight up sin. Ephesians 5:18 warns, "Do not get drunk with wine, that is debauchery." Even more extreme is the warning in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. "Do not be deceived, neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Evidently, persistent drunkenness is so inconsistent with a credible profession of faith in the mind of Paul that those whose lives are consumed by this sin have no reasonable claim upon the kingdom. This is serious stuff in the perspective of the scriptures. Now, I cite all of this data, not because this is a sermon on drunkenness per se, but in order to show you that the Bible's teaching on alcohol and its consumption is nuanced. It's a gift which God gives, which can be received with joy and gladness. But when it turns into something that we can't get enough of and transforms into an idol that rules over us, then it becomes a great evil. And there are many things in life that are like that. Many good gifts from God that are like that. For example, sex in a committed marriage between a man and a woman, that's a great thing. It's a gift from God. But when you take that gift and you open it in the wrong place, outside of a committed marriage, well, it becomes a source of sin. So it is with alcohol. There was a right way to drink wine and a wrong way to drink wine, and Noah chose the wrong way. Noah sinned. There's no way around that. He was under the favor of God. Yes, the Bible's already told us that. On the whole, he was a righteous man, certainly comparatively so with the rest of his generation. But he was not perfect. On this particular day, he was a sinner. And his sin would have consequences. So like his forefathers before him, he stood there in his garden and he took of the fruit. He ate and he drank and he transgressed the law of God. Another fall into sin. And having drunk more than his fair share, Noah crawled into his tent. He sprawled out naked and exposed himself to the world. So, congregation, before we move on, let us be warned against the sin of Noah and refuse to engage in drunkenness, knowing that it can take down the very best of the best of human beings on this earth. It can lay blame at the feet of the blameless, and it can cause a world of hurt. So we must be holy and circumspect in our reception of God's good gift of wine. And yet, while scholars who suggest that Noah didn't sin are wrong, they are not wrong about one thing. They get something right. And what they get right is the fact that Noah's sin is not the central focus of this passage. It's not the central focus of this passage. Noah's sin precipitates the sin which follows, but it is really the sin of Noah's son in verses 22 and 23 which take center stage in this story. This is the sin which drives the drama of the text. With old drunken Noah knocked out and sprawled out in his tent, we read that Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Behold, the sin of the son. This is the major evil which arises in the text. And yet you might be wondering, well, what sin? What sin? That's a question which we're going to answer momentarily, but it's easier to answer after you've witnessed the response of Ham's brothers. So Ham sees his father sprawled out naked on the floor of his tent, and he goes out and tells his brothers, and how do they respond? Well, the text tells us, then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So when Shem and Ham hear Ham's report, they take a cloak, they enter their father's tent, they walk backwards, and as they do so, they drape a cloth, probably a cloak, over their father, moving from his feet to his head. And without gawking at their exposed father, they seemingly keep creeping backwards until finally they can see his feet sticking out at the end. And it's in this way that they cover the nakedness of their father, who exposed himself. Now, one of the remarkable things which we can note about these two verses is that the sin of Ham is described very tersely, very briefly, while the response of Shem and Japheth is really kind of painstakingly recounted. All of this sort of repetition of language. They're walking backwards. Their faces are turned backwards. They're covering this way. They don't look. We kind of get this repetition. And this disparity between the Bible's description of Ham's sin and Shem and Japheth's response has caused many interpreters to try to read between the lines, viewing the text description of Ham seeing his father's nakedness as some sort of euphemism. And the theories have varied. Ancient Jewish interpreters proposed that, well, perhaps Ham went into the tent and castrated his father so that he could not have any more children. And maybe this would explain why Noah curses Ham's child rather than Ham himself. It's sort of an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth punishment. Some have mused that Ham must have engaged in some sort of homosexual activity with his father, which might help explain how Noah could later awake and know that his youngest had done something to him. Or maybe this is a roundabout way of saying that Ham slept with Noah's wife, because Leviticus 18 does describe one's mother as the nakedness of your father. So that sort of language is there in the Bible. Nevertheless, all of these theories are, I think, they're too creative for their own good. And they each fancifully elaborate on verse 22, which is very short, while virtually ignoring verse 23, which is pretty long comparatively. So if we just look at the text as it is, without trying to read between the lines, then what is Ham's sin? Most basically, Ham's sin is a violation of the fifth commandment. a violation of the fifth commandment. Ham sees his father in his tent, and he finds his dishonorable state amusing. He finds it amusing. The problem isn't just that Ham accidentally sees his father naked. That wouldn't have been a sin. The sin is that he delights in his father's nakedness and shame, and he goes out and tells his brothers all about it. He immediately begins running his mouth, gossiping about just what his father has done, and he probably did so with a laugh in his throat and a smile on his face. He gloried, we might put it this way, he gloried in his father's shame, and further exposed his father's nakedness to the watching world. He made what was private indecency, public indecency. And so he dishonored his father. And that this is Ham's sin is proved, I think, by Shem and Japheth's response. All these fanciful theories seem to ignore the fact that the solution devised by the innocent brothers is simply to cover up their father without looking. Ham's joke doesn't land with them, and so immediately they turn to protect their father's honor from further diminishment. They obey the fifth commandment. You know, I think one of the reasons that we in the modern West struggle to accept that Ham's sin wasn't some gaudy sexual transgression euphemistically described here is that we think little of honor as a category altogether, and we especially think little of honoring our parents. I think a lot of Christians professing, we know the Ten Commandments, whatever, but we really don't think that's a big deal. Well, we live in a day and age when folks are quick to expose and label their parents. They're deadbeat, no good, toxic, severing ties with them. They're the cause of everything bad in my life. They're the reason that there's bad in me. And so look at them and see that really they are the source of evil in my life. But Ham's act and its consequence teach us that it is wrong. It is wrong to shame our parents and to purposely diminish their honor in the eyes of others. That's not to say that we have to pretend that our parents are sinless and perfect. We don't, because they're not. That's not to say that we have to pretend that our parents have never sinned against us, perhaps even in grievous ways. This is not about covering up the truth. But it is to say that we should not rush, as many do, to expose our parents' faults to others. Why? Because in God's providence, His sovereign providence, He made them our parents. And so we owe honor to them. His word commands it. That's why, for example, we think so little of this as a sin, but the book of Deuteronomy commanded half of Israel's tribes to take their stand upon Mount Ebal once they crossed into the land across the Jordan, and they were to declare, "Cursed, cursed be anyone who dishonors his father and his mother." And all the people, it says, shall say, "Amen." Without a doubt, Ham had chosen to dishonor his father by glorying in his shame, by exposing him. He had made a mockery of the man who had served the Lord so well for so long. Holiness did not require Ham to cover up this sin. There's a difference between being honest about sins and rejoicing in them. Being filled with joy at the downfall of another. Using someone's failure as a way to shine a light upon our success. But Ham's brothers, they, in this text, do not fall into the temptation trap set by their father dishonoring, gossip spreading, sin loving brother. And therefore it was Ham and his family that would face the consequences of these sins. And so we come to the third act of our story in verses 24 and 25, wherein the far reaching consequences of sin are revealed. Picking up in verse 24, we read, "When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, Noah's finally waking up. He's sobering up. And then we're told he knew. He knew what had happened. How did he know? And this is one of the facts in the text that lead to speculation, that there must have been some sort of tangible evidence that could have led him to understand what had taken place to him. The text doesn't actually say. I think the most logical answer is one that's pretty simple, that Shem and Japheth related the occurrence to him. They told him about it. But regardless of how the transgression was discovered, Noah knows, and he responds by doing what? By uttering a curse. In verse 25, he says, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." I don't know if you've noticed this, but these are the first words uttered by Noah in the Bible. First time he's spoken in the Bible. And his words have left interpreters, well, really scratching their heads down through the ages. And why? Why would this be confusing? Well, interpreters have found this to be a difficult thing because Noah curses Canaan, one of Ham's sons, not Ham himself. Now this isn't entirely shocking because Ham has been described in this passage as the father of Canaan twice already. So obviously we're getting some foreshadowing that Canaan is going to be a significant figure here. But he doesn't actually make an appearance in this story, which we're told. And so we're left wondering, why is this, when the time comes for the punishment, for the curse to be handed out, why is the spotlight now on him and not his dad? And many answers have been offered, and so our conclusions will be somewhat tentative. I don't think we can say with absolute certainty that we know precisely why Noah did this, but I do think that we can work our way towards a conclusion when we consider a few pertinent facts. Now, down through the history of this passage's interpretation, exegetes have made a number, I think, of helpful observations that can aid us in rightly orienting ourselves. First, it has been observed that God Himself had blessed Ham in Genesis 9:1. God blessed Noah and his sons. So some have postulated that maybe Noah felt it was impossible to undo that pronouncement. How can Noah curse one whom God Himself has blessed? Second, it has been observed that Ham was Noah's youngest son. That's actually mentioned here for the first time in the text. Ham was Noah's youngest son, and Canaan was Ham's youngest son. And so it may have been that Noah was somewhat symmetrically cursing the youngest son of his youngest son for the evil committed against him. That's perhaps a logic which lies behind this passage. And third, it has, I think, been rightly determined by older commentators that Noah really, when we come to verse 25, Noah is speaking prophetically. He is speaking prophetically beginning verse 25 because the things which he says are actually going to come true. So he is simply speaking truth to Ham. Ham, your son will be under a curse. Canaan's descendants would be a wicked people. They would be consumed with idolatry. They would be consumed with sexual deviance and all sorts of vile abominations. And they would be, truly, they would be subjugated by the descendants of Noah's other sons during the days of Joshua's conquest of Canaan. Canaan and his sons would be subjugated during the days of the rising monarchy of David's day. And so it would be literally true that at a particular point in history, Canaan and his descendants would become servants of servants as God's people rose up over them. And so those three things, I think, perhaps help us to understand why it is that Noah would have cursed Canaan rather than Ham. God had blessed Ham, and so in response, rather than cursing Ham, Noah curses the youngest son of his youngest son. And that youngest son of the youngest son would indeed, in God's timing and providence, come to fulfill the words spoken of him. The point was not that every person who ever descended from Ham would become a slave and a reprobate. The point is that Ham's punishment would come through the things that would happen to his son Canaan at the hands of his brother's sons in the years ahead. Ham's descendants, we might put it this way, Ham's descendants would be shamed just as Ham's father had been shamed by Ham. And with all of that said, I do think it's worth a brief aside that understood in this way, these verses do not provide support for the so-called curse of Ham theory, which was, I think, more prominent in previous generations. Maybe you're familiar with the idea of a curse of Ham. The curse of Ham theory basically taught that Noah cursed Ham and his descendants by making them slaves. That's there in the text. They'll be servants. And they'll go on to say, well, Africans are descendants of Ham's son Cush. And so, here's the kicker, the enslavement of Africans, which took place over the course of several centuries in this country and others, well, that was actually the most appropriate thing for them because of the curse of Ham. This is what they had coming because of what happened back in Noah's day. So again, this is something that was believed fairly prominently in previous generations. But even our cursory examination of the curse, I think, should illustrate the problem with that theory, with that reading of the text. It's true that within the Bible's framework, black Africans would descend from Ham. But the curse is not placed on Ham and all his children in the text. It's placed on Canaan. It's placed on Canaan. And that curse was fulfilled through, again, the conquest and the subjugation of the Canaanites in the land during the days of the Israelite monarchy. So to make Noah's words the foundation for race-based slavery thousands of years out from their utterance is to load them with far more significance than they can bear. It is to eisegete meaning into the text to support something that happened rather than to truly exegete and take out of the text the meaning that is there within it. Still, it is true that the consequences of the sins of Noah and Ham are indeed, they are far-reaching. They're international in scope. Noah drank too much. His son gloried in his shame by gazing on his nakedness and mocking him in front of his other sons. And what was the result? History would be shaped for generations to come by these failures. Among the descendants of Ham's son Canaan, the fruit of this sin would blossom as the descendants of Shem and Japheth came to rule over them. And yet, those are not the last words of Noah. As we advance to verses 26 and 27, we begin to see that not only are there far-reaching consequences of sin, but there's also a promise of future blessing, which is interspersed with the words of curse uttered over Canaan. The blessing begins with Shem in verse 26. Noah also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Now, note that Noah does not actually directly bless Shem. Instead, he blesses the Lord, who is identified here as the God of Shem. But in spite of the fact that this is not a direct blessing on Shem, it is, I believe, and you should believe, a functional blessing in that it closely identifies Yahweh, the God of Israel, with one particular son. Yahweh is the God of Shem. That's the blessing. What is being subtly announced in these words is the resurrection of the line of promise. Whereas previously it was the Sethites among whom God had worked out his redemptive purposes before the flood, now it's going to be the Shemites. Maybe you know the word Semites. It's from this son that the promised offspring of the woman will arise. And that's truly a great blessing. And in the centuries ahead, it would be vividly illustrated as God worked through Shemites like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. The people of promise and the nation of Israel would be made up of Shem's offspring, who would triumph over the Canaanites when they took possession of the land of Canaan in the days of Joshua's conquest. And so the Lord, who is the God of Shem, would set His name upon Shem's family, and Canaan would be made to serve them. And then Noah concludes with a blessing for Japheth, saying, "May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." There's actually something of a play on words here in the Hebrew, because the name Japheth is closely related to the Hebrew word for enlarge or spread out. So Japheth is going to be Japheth, we might put it. Japheth is going to be blessed with a great many descendants who would spread across the globe. Japheth's offspring would largely go on to make up what sometimes is referred to as the Indo-European people groups. Most of you here, unless you have some ethnic lineage that I'm unaware of, you probably hail from the Japhethite peoples. Because in the Bible, this lineage would eventually extend to include those who lived on the Mediterranean Sea, the Greeks, the Romans, and the other inhabitants of the European countries who would all grow much more powerful than Canaan. So Japheth is going to be blessed through what? Through the enlargement of his offspring, but he's also going to be blessed through his dwelling in the tents of Shem. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. What does that mean? Well, this would appear to be a prophecy of Gentile inclusion in the age of the gospel. For many years, God would be truly primarily at work among the Shemites, covenant with them, He would dwell in their midst, but in the fullness of time, the Japhethites would be blessed by entering Shem's tents, coming to believe in Shem's God in mass. And so we read in John 12 of the Greeks, Japhethites, who come to see Jesus. And what happens? When the Greeks come, that immediately triggers Jesus' reflection on dying in order to bear much fruit. Because he says he knows that it is through his being lifted up on the cross that he will be able to draw all men to himself, including Japhethites, like the Greeks. So when the Great Commission work of the apostles goes forth into Gentile lands in the book of Acts, they are largely, in those days, in that initial period, evangelizing descendants of Japheth. Now, these words of Noah foreshadow that early gospel expansion. And the situation which results from this is one wherein all who believe in the light, that's language from John 12, all who believe in the light become sons of light, whether Shemite, Japhethite, or Hamite. Don't forget the Ethiopian eunuch, a descendant of Ham, who came to believe there early in the days of gospel promulgation. Okay, Canaan would be subjugated for a good long while, but the day would come, it would dawn in Jesus Christ, when it was true that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. And if you are Christ's, then what? You are Abraham's offspring. Shemites. Heirs according to promise. And that reality is here in our text, if only in seed form. Canaan would be cursed, we would be Shem's God, and Japheth would take refuge in the tents of Shem. So brothers and sisters, the good news of this text is that whatever your ethnic background, whatever your particular sins, whether drunkenness or dishonoring of parents or what have you, there is salvation available for all in the tents of Shem. If you repent of your sins and believe in that Son of Shem who died and rose that you might live, the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that promise of future blessing uttered, the Noah story then, we've been in a long time, haven't we? That Noah story comes to an end. It's over. We're told that after the flood, Noah lived 350 years. And all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. In conclusion, we may say that Noah was, he was a man who was made righteous by the grace of God. He functioned as a new Adam, being one of the only people to survive the worldwide flood. And yet, though he was a good man by nearly every count, sin was, it was perniciously persistent, affecting even him and his sons. They would die like everybody else. And their sins would come to shape the future of all men, assigning to some positions of prominence, others positions of subjugation. And yet, at the end of the day, one of Noah's descendants would come and deal with sin once and for all, paying its penalty, crushing the head of the serpent who incited that sin. And so, the call of this passage is to let all who have been gathered into the tents of Shem set sin aside and praise the Lord for His mercy, which is extended to us through Jesus Christ, descendant of Noah, descendant of Shem. Let's pray.